would like to turn you first to a New Testament passage in the Philippian Epistle. Some words which are well known to us now in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is giving something of his autobiography here. Let's begin in verse 4. Verse 4 at the second clause. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then to our portion in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, the same verses that we considered last week, beginning at verse 2. 1 Samuel 3, verse 2. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli, and said, Here am I, for thou calledst me. And he said, I called thee not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous address on this subject, we were considering the nature of Samuel's existence at Shiloh at this time. How that now, approximately teenage or early teenage, he was responsible for the care of Eli. Eli, who was old and infirm and partially sighted. Samuel was now attending to his every need 24 hours a day. In addition to all the other problems and difficulties which he faced daily there in the tabernacle at that time of great national and spiritual declension. Poor Samuel, we think. How unfortunate. This wasn't fair on him. What kind of a childhood was this for him to lead? But we saw how it was all a part of the essential training and preparation through which the Lord was bringing him. All those foregoing events and circumstances were leading up to this. Chapter 3, verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, at precisely that point. All these things having gone before. We notice too that in this particular episode, the seven-branched lampstand, which was lighted every evening, was still burning when Samuel was aroused from his sleep. It was the small hours of the morning, and a voice calls unto him, Samuel. And this led to no small confusion on Samuel's part, as three times he goes to Eli, imagining that it is Eli who was called. And we asked why this misunderstanding should ever have been allowed to happen. Why God allowed Samuel to labor under this misconception three times. And saw that God, who might easily have appeared to Samuel in an unmistakable flash of light or as an angel, chose to act in this way, to provide Samuel with a further test. This three times repeated call we found repeated in two New Testament events concerning Peter, Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here was a thrice repeated call to Samuel to test him, to test his genuineness, to test his patience and his consistency. And Samuel, we saw, passed the test with flying colours. And in this we challenged ourselves. What our response would be, what our reaction would be to the call of the Lord, were it to come to us in these circumstances. Unexpected, unprecedented, unlooked for, unwanted. Do we possess the same godly consistency as Samuel? The only way for us to be ready for the call of the Lord, however and whensoever it might come, is to be in a perpetual state of readiness. That is what the example of Samuel here teaches us. We found it reinforced by the Saviour's own words in the Gospel. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, will find so doing. There is much more to be gleaned from this well-known passage. There is a danger that the familiarity with a particular portion of God's word leads to a superficial treatment. We read it quickly. We know what's going on. We know what's going to happen. And there is a risk that we miss the application and the pertinence of it. But there is much more to be seen, particularly in Samuel's behavior and attitude at this time, and also in Eli's contribution to this situation. Teaching in particular on the subject of receiving the word of the Lord. Because that is the central theme of these verses. Samuel is receiving the word of the Lord. The word of God is being revealed unto him. And this episode here in the Old Testament, Samuel's experience has present-day application, has an ongoing equivalent. Receiving God's word, hearing the voice of the Lord. It continues to happen to this day. But let us be clear about how it happens. Now, am I suggesting that this passage is relevant because Christians are to expect direct revelation from heaven? Is it relevant to us because we are still to receive an audible voice from heaven? No, that is not true. Are we as Christians to be relying upon audible voices, upon voices in our heads, as so many seem to? Is this how we are to receive messages from God? No, it is not. Well, some, particularly those of a Pentecostal or a charismatic persuasion, might take exception at this point and say, well, why not? Why should we not expect to hear God speaking directly and audibly to us? We should not expect it because God does not use this means of communication anymore. He no longer has any need for this manner of revelation. Because everything that God ever needs to say is now written down for us to read. That was not the case in the days of Samuel. At that time, the only portions of Scripture in a written form were those that Moses had been caused to write, and perhaps a little of the subsequent history of Israel. No more than that was in existence. And as long as God's word, God's written word, was incomplete, there was still a need for spoken word, for revelation, in the form of vision or dream or sign or by other extraordinary means. But once God had said all that he would ever need to say to humanity, and once it was collated and collected and transcribed, once the scriptures were entirely transmitted and recorded, those direct means were no longer necessary. Which is why direct revelation, dream and vision and voices in the head are entirely inappropriate in this New Testament age. And any suggestion or allegation of them is false, is misguided. Now, several New Testament scriptures will help to substantiate that, and we need to know them, because this is a subject upon which many modern Christians are very confused. Let me just bring three to your notice in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 13. And here is Paul speaking along exactly these same lines, where he says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, whether there be prophecies, and here he is speaking of direct revelation from God, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. And in the next verse, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Do you see what Paul is saying? At this particular point in history, the New Testament scriptures were still incomplete. A part of God's word was known and written down. It was known in part. And part was still being received by direct revelation. That was the situation at that point. But Paul quite clearly says, when that which is perfect is come, when the word of God is complete, when it is all transcribed and written down, then that which is in part shall be done away. Prophecy, direct and audible revelation from heaven, would no longer be necessary. Peter speaks along the same lines in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's talking about his own past experiences. And remember, Peter is writing later than the epistle to the Corinthians, when yet more of the New Testament was transcribed and that state of perfection, of completion, was nearly reached. And Peter is reflecting upon his past experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Christ receiving from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What does he mean? What's he talking about, this more sure word of prophecy? Verse 20, the prophecy of the Scripture. The prophecy of the Scripture. Peter had lived through these formative years whilst the canon of Holy Scripture was still being consolidated. He had had the experience of hearing voices from heaven. But that would not be necessary for very much longer. Because, says Peter, who had heard such things, who had experienced such supernatural and extraordinary occurrences, says, we have something more sure, something better, something to be desired above these lesser things. We have the prophecy of the Scriptures written down. These are the testimonies of Paul and of Peter. Let us look briefly at John. John, who was God's chosen instrument to receive the very last book of the Bible, the very last direct revelation, which is actually titled for us, The Revelation. And how was John inspired to conclude it? What words did God give him with which to end this last book of the Bible? Revelation 22, verse 18. And Jesus, the Lord himself, is speaking, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." These are the Saviour's own words. The incarnate Word says of the written Word, there is nothing more to add. This is the final revelation, after which no more extraordinary revelation will ever be necessary. And so, do you realize the danger, the error of those Christians in the present day who will say, well, I have got to act in this particular way, I have got to do such and such a thing because God has told me. God has spoken to me and said that this is what I've got to do. My friends, when such people come to me, which they do from time to time, and say, God has said such a thing unto me, I'm inclined to pick up the Bible and say, well, can you show me where? Where has God said this to you? Because if they cannot turn to chapter and verse, if they cannot show it from the Scriptures, then it is not the Word of God. Because God Almighty himself has told us that his revelation is complete and entire and contained and embodied in the Scriptures of truth. Do these Christians, those who call themselves Christians and lay claim to these extra revelations, to these personal, audible communications from God, do they put themselves on a par with the Apostle John? Are they claiming that after 2,000 years of silence, after 2,000 years since Scripture was completed, that they have been chosen to receive something new? That they have been called upon to add to the Word of God? To bring to God's people some extra biblical revelation? Oh, do you realize not only the danger, not only the error, but also the blasphemy of such a claim?
God has spoken to me. God has said something extra to me because evidently the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not complete. Oh, the folly of it. Oh, the insult that is done to God by those who lay claim to extra, direct and personal revelations. God has said all that he will ever need to say and has ensured that it is written down for us to turn to again and again and again. No further audible communications are necessary.
Well then, some might say, are we concluding that God is silent? That God has ceased to speak, that God's mouth, if we may reverently say so, is closed, and he has no more to say? No. That is also a false interpretation. Let me just remind you of what the Bible really is. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God, and here the apostle is talking of the scriptures, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word quick, the word of God is quick. The apostle is not saying that it is swift, that it is rapid. This word is the same word used when Christ speaks of the quick and the dead. It means those who are alive, those who are animated. And Paul applies this word to the scriptures. He says the word of God is quick, it is alive, it has life. And as though to demonstrate it, he gives an example of what it is able to do. He tells us that it can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You can't claim that for any other book. And he's not simply speaking allegorically or metaphorically. He is saying this is what the Bible is capable of doing. Because it has life. It has power. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is not a dead book. This is not merely paper and ink. Similarly, in Acts 7:38, it is described as the lively oracles. This is not lively in the modern sense of being enthusiastic or ebullient. It means alive. The word of God is a living thing. When we say that God's word has been recorded and transcribed and preserved, we should not think of our Bibles as being a museum piece, an ancient record preserved in some dusty casket. No, no, this word continues to be alive, continues to be active. The Bible is not a museum artifact. It is more like a power source. A light which is continually burning, a thing which is continually alive and animated and illuminated and activated in fully functioning and working order. It is timeless. Let us remember that. God is beyond time. He is not bound into our linear way of thinking of past, present, and future. God is eternal. God is infinite, and so is his word. Are we to suppose that simply because it was written down in what we call the past, it is no longer relevant in the present? Oh, far from it. God forbid such shallow thinking. It is perpetually relevant, perpetually necessary. God is far from silent. God continues to speak through the Holy Scriptures. And let me show you how, in particular, John 16, verse 13. The Lord himself explaining to the disciples what the New Testament system would be. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And then the next verse, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What does this mean? What are we to understand by these words? The Holy Spirit, whose advent was at Pentecost and who has continued upon earth until this present time, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but speaks that which he has heard. From this we are to learn that the Holy Spirit of God does not inspire novelty, does not bring something new, does not bring something which has not already been said in the Holy Scriptures. That which God the Holy Spirit has heard, that which he has already received, is what you and I have before us now. The complete written revelation of God. The Holy Spirit never acts beyond the remit of Scripture because there is no need for him to do so. He takes of the Word of God and brings it unto us with power, with freshness, with an animation and light that we have never before seen. This is how God speaks today. My friends, we don't need visions. We don't need voices in the head. These are weak. These are lower. These are beggarly elements. We have something so far superior. We have the living Word of God, which the Holy Spirit continues to use to bring God's Word unto us. Oh, alas, that so many modern Christians have such a low theology of the Bible. They completely fail to realize what it is that they have in their hands. They think it is just a book. It is just a record. It is something which they may reinterpret, that they may translate into modern languages, that they may turn to their own use and change and alter and rest, which they do so to their own destruction, to their own eternal loss. This is the living, the eternal, the lively, the quick and powerful Word of God. Yes, Samuel's experience here in the Old Testament is relevant to us because God continues to speak in the present day. He speaks through his Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why I have no hesitation in taking the example and the lessons of Samuel and applying them to ourselves here and now. Now let us look at Samuel's own condition and state at this point in his life. And it's described in verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now this is very interesting. You see, we've read words like this once before. We've read a similar statement, but of some very different individuals. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And here we are told, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now we would say surely there could be scarcely a greater difference than that existed between Hophni and Phinehas, those dreadful, those wicked, those immoral sons of Belial, and Samuel. They were completely different cases in behavior, in attitude, in lifestyle. And yet the scripture also says of Samuel that he did not yet know the Lord. Well, we say this must be wrong. How can this possibly be true. Samuel surely had known of the Lord from infancy. His very birth was a miraculous and divine intervention. What about the godliness of his mother, whose teaching and upbringing and admonition he had in his earliest years? What about his mother's parting words to him when he was brought to the tabernacle? Do you remember chapter 2? My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Because I rejoice in thy salvation, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Samuel heard those words. He knew about this God. He was brought up in the tabernacle, surrounded by the rites and rituals and traditions, all of which pointed toward God. He even engaged himself upon them. He wore an ephod. He entered into the tabernacle courts. He was engaged upon its service. And more still, his behavior was consistent with one who knew the Lord. He was a good child. He did acts of practical kindness and righteousness. His appearance was suggestive of genuine godliness. But, verse 7 tells us, and since Samuel was the author of this work, we believe, or its transcriber, we can take it to be true. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. You see, there is a great difference between knowing of the Lord and knowing the Lord. There is a great difference between knowing about the Lord and actually knowing the Lord. Paul himself could testify to this. That's why we read Philippians 3 before. He spoke of his upbringing. He was brought up from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee as touching the law. He had been taught about God and God's word from his very earliest days. He was zealous. He was righteous, blameless in regard to the law. And yet, above and beyond all those things, what did he desire? That I may know him. Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. For all Paul had previously known about God, for all he had previously known of God, he did not actually know him. I mean, we can use similar language, can't we, and think of some practical examples. Historical characters, for example. We might say that we know about Isaac Watts. We know of John Bunyan. But I couldn't actually say that I knew Isaac Watts. We never met. I could not say that I actually knew John Bunyan, because he never knew me. And you see, this was the nature of Samuel's relationship with God at this point. He knew about God. He knew about the God of Israel. He knew about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew about the God of his parents. He knew about the God of Eli, the God of the tabernacle. But he had still not come to that point in his life when he could say, "My Lord and my God." He had still not come to that point in his experience when he could say with the words of that hymn, "Dear Saviour, thou art mine." How sweet that thought to me. He had had a sense of duty to the tabernacle, of responsibility to his parents, of devotion to Eli. But he had not yet come into this state of personal relationship and intimate knowledge of God. For himself. The word of the Lord was not yet revealed unto him. Now let us understand that Samuel would have possessed and had access to the law as it had been written by Moses, to those first five books of Scripture, perhaps to Joshua's memoirs of the early days of the Israelites in Canaan.
And he could read it and he could understand it. But it had not yet been revealed to him. It had not yet entered in to his heart. And again, how typical is this of many Christians? Of many people who consider themselves Christians. Particularly of young people brought up in church circles. They are surrounded by all the elements of Christianity. All the aspects of the Christian faith. Their parents, perhaps, are godly and upright and have brought them up in the admonition of the Lord. They have the Bible in their hands, in their homes. They hear it preached upon week by week. But you see, this is not enough. This is not sufficient. I can recall a time in my own life when this was the case. As a young child, having always been brought up to go to church, to live what would be described as an outwardly Christian life. And it's very easy in those circumstances to think that one is somehow better from the majority, that one is somehow more blessed and closer to God. But this is not necessarily true. This mere proximity is not enough to make the difference. There has got to be this vital transition from knowing about God to actually and personally knowing God for oneself. Well, how is this transition to be made? What can be done at a practical level in a desire to expedite these things? Let us see from Samuel's example three things. That he was in the right place, at the right time, and with the right attitude. He was in the right place. He was there in the tabernacle. Now we have said that mere proximity to religion is not enough. That the mere exercise of religious or Christian duty is not enough to save. And some, having heard that, will conclude, well, in that case, there's no point, is there, in me going to church? There's no point in me even trying. What's the purpose of spending time amongst Christians or in God's house? That is a perverse logic. That is very backward thinking. No, simply being in the house of God is not enough to save you, but it still represents the best possible place on earth to be if you have a desire for salvation. Samuel was in the best possible place to hear the word of God because he was in that place where God had promised to dwell, where God had said his presence would be. And what God said of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, he says of every true local church today, that where his people are, where they meet themselves, where they assemble themselves together, there he will be, which makes the church, the established local church and congregation of God's people, the best possible place for anyone desirous to meet with God, desiring to know God. Samuel was in the right place. He was also there at the right time. How did Samuel ensure that he was there at the right time? By being there all the time. Samuel never missed. There was no meeting, there was no appointed season or festival at the tabernacle that Samuel missed. He was there continually. Every sacrifice, every lighting of the lamps, every laying out of the showbread, every time the priests were washing, every time the high priest was going into the sanctuary, Samuel was there. Not one service did he miss. Oh, what about if on this night of nights Samuel had decided he'd have enough of sleeping in the tabernacle courts, of being next to Eli with inhaling distance, that he preferred to be somewhere else in a comfortable bed, that he could give himself a night off on this occasion, that it was only a weeknight after all, why bother? What if he had missed this night of nights? No, Samuel ensured he was there at the right time by being there every time.
And here is an example to us all. Here is a challenge to us all. There is a great risk to once only, Christians. There is a great risk to Sundays only, Christians. Oh, it might have been hard for Samuel. It might have been quite a duty. It might have been a burden to him. But his diligence was amply rewarded. And he had, thirdly, the right attitude. He was attentive. He was alert. As soon as that call came, though he had been asleep, he was upon his feet and ready to go. He was attentive. He was expecting to be called. You see, there is a danger in church attendance. Of attending regularly, but in a dull and apathetic state of mind. It is sadly possible for us to be present in body, but absent in spirit, to be physically in the pew, but mentally we're on yesterday's activities, or mentally we're on tomorrow's work, or last week's conversations, or next week's itinerary. We come into the Lord's house, we desire to meet with God, but are we ready? Are we expecting him to be here? Are we attentive to the voice of his word? Samuel was in the right place, at the right time, and with the right attitude when God sovereignly spoke. And that night Samuel heard the Lord's word. And it called his own name. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. Samuel. It was personal. It was to him. He could honestly say, this means me. Oh, and what a vital point this is for those seeking after the Lord to come to. How many times is it possible to read the Word of God? To read such profound and glorious words? As he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. But to actually come to the point where one can say, this means me. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. By his stripes I am healed. To be able to say, God so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son. To come to that point, to be brought by the Holy Spirit to the point where one can say, this word is to me. This word speaks my name. This word speaks directly and personally to my case. That is the point that we need to reach. Oh, and how sad that so many can read these words and not come to that position. I was speaking only this week to a man who seemed to be full of knowledge about Christians, about Christianity, about the church. A man who could quote verses of Scripture. And yet I am quite sure that it made no difference to him whatsoever. For all that knowledge about the Word of God, it had never come to him with personal impact, with personal relevance. Oh, and this is what is so needed. Let us pray God that he might send his Holy Spirit into the hearts of such. The scales might fall off their eyes and they might come to that same blessed position of being able to say that they know the Lord, and the word of the Lord is now revealed unto them. Time is running away from us, but there are still two important points to bring. Samuel had heard the voice of the Lord. It had spoken to him personally and directly. But even at this point, the devil has a final trick to play.
the adversary, ever desirous to snatch away the word of God, has one last resort, which he tried here with Samuel and which he continues to use in the present day. And that is to impart to the mind an inability to recognize from whence the word comes, to cause an individual to misattribute the word of God. And this is how he works in the minds of those whose hand is already laid to that straight and narrow gate, but whom the devil desperately would turn aside. The word of God comes, preached powerfully and with personal application. And the devil says, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. You know, it's not really a word to you. It just feels like that. How can it possibly mean you? I mean, the Bible was completed over 2,000 years ago. How can this word possibly be relevant to you? It's not you. Or else, perhaps, as an individual sits in the pew and is wrought upon by the word of God, the devil whispers in their ear, you know, it's just coincidence. It's only chance that this particular verse should seem to speak precisely to your circumstances and your present situation. Now, don't be tricked by it. Don't be deceived. It's just a coincidence. Or else, perhaps, brought into conviction of sin, forced to face up to their own iniquities. A person labours under conscience. And immediately the devil mutters in their ears, you know, you shouldn't feel a guilty conscience. You're just getting paranoid now. It's the state of mind you're in. You came upset this morning, though there's been trouble at home perhaps, and it's just your state of mind that makes you think that this word of Scripture should be to you. Or else, and perhaps this is the commonest of the devil's lies, he says, this isn't God calling, you know. It's just Eli. This isn't the word of God coming to you. It's just the minister. It's just that dreadful man in the pulpit having a go again. You don't want to be affected by this. This isn't the word of God. It's the word of a man. And still the devil will use that same trick. And still men and women coming so close and being so convicted by the word of God will go away and conclude, oh, it's only the words of a man. That preacher must know something about me. He was directing his comments at me, but I won't be affected by them. What a dangerous place to be. What a faulty conclusion to make. Let us then, in conclusion, consider Eli as a minister whom Samuel thought was the source and origin of this call. With all his faults and failings and shortcomings, Eli perhaps makes a suitable type of the minister or preacher of God's word. But here in his response to Samuel on this third occasion, we see the duty and responsibility of ministers so plainly shown. Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he shall call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It is the responsibility of the minister to realize that the power of the word does not lie with them, that the responsibility is not with them, that the means, the ability, the power is not theirs, that they cannot take the praise, that they cannot take the credit. It is their responsibility to perceive that the Lord is calling. It is their responsibility to direct that seeking, that convicted soul, not to any other man, not to a preacher, not to a particular sermon, but to direct them to the Lord. To exhort them to pray. To exhort them to seek the Lord while he may be found. To say with the apostle of old, "See that ye refuse not the voice of him that speaketh." Oh, may God thus enable us, preacher and hearer alike, to fulfill our duty, to heed his call, to glorify him in all things. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 329. 329. Josiah Conder had got a thorough grasp of God's New Testament revelations. And he says in the second verse of this hymn, "What though no answering voice is heard, thine oracles, thy written word, counsel and guidance still impart, responsive to the upright heart." Number 329.
Lord, with
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.